A couple of weeks ago, our family received news about a young mother we know whose firstborn infant daughter died. Anyone who has lost a child knows it's one of the most unnatural and painfully difficult circumstances to experience in this life, especially if it's your only child. Of all mortalities, the death of a child is the heaviest burden to bear. It's one of those things that every parent secretly dreads. The elderly are expected to die, and that separation is always difficult to experience, not only for the one who dies, but others who love the person. But when it comes for an elderly person, it's no surprise. However, when a child's death precedes the parent's, when it strikes a young one, then death seems like a cruel thief pulling life away prematurely. Much of life lies behind the parent, but so much of life still lies ahead for the young one. And all of this contributes to the pain, anguish, and agony resulting from the death of a child, especially an only child. Well, our text passage this morning in Luke 7 is the story of a grieving mother who had lost her only son to death until Christ arrived on the scene and performed the miracle of raising him from the dead, which is the theme of verses 11 to 17. Here we have Christ's miracle of raising the widow's son. And God the Spirit has embedded three points related to this theme in this passage that we'll consider together this morning. The first one in verse 13, Christ's miracle of raising the widow's son was prompted by his extraordinary compassion. Second, in verses 14 and 15, Christ's miracle demonstrated his authority and power over death. And third, in verses 16 and 17, Christ's miracle of raising the widow's son profoundly impacted and extensively reached many people. But before considering these three points, let's look at the context and setting in which this passage comes to us in verses 11 and 12. The opening scene in verse 11 is a funeral being conducted according to first century Jewish tradition. Look at it with me once again in verse 11. Now it happened the day after that he, Jesus, went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. Dr. Luke informs us that the day after Jesus healed the centurion's servant, which we considered last time in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 7, he went to the city of Nain. This was about a day's journey, by the way, about 20 miles journey from Capernaum, and was followed by a large crowd, a vast crowd of his disciples. Everywhere Jesus went, there were swarms of people who followed him, irrespective of where he went. They followed him like a magnet on metal. When they came near, they approached and approached the gate of the city. They met another large crowd. So here's the large crowd coming into Nain, and here's a large crowd coming out of Nain. This was the funeral procession of a woman who had lost her only son. The dead man was being carried out on a pallet, similar to the kind that you still see used today in funerals in that region of the world. If you ever catch the news sometime and you see a funeral going on, it's typically with this kind of pallet, flat pallet, and poles, and people carrying the body on top of it, open and visible to people who are viewing the body. It wasn't traditional for Jews to enclose the body in a coffin, but to keep it open to view and wrap it in linen burial cloths and to lie it down on this flat wooden pallet with handles, which was carried by several men. We would call them pallbearers. However, this was no ordinary funeral. In fact, it was an extremely sad situation. Let me illustrate from the text. Notice how the dead man is described in verse 12. He was the only son of his mother. Do you see that? Literally, it says a son only begotten to his mother. So this was the only son and perhaps the only child that this woman had birthed. In other words, this only begotten son may well have been an only child. This is confirmed by the fact that throughout the passage you'll notice that no mention is ever made of any other siblings or family members present at this funeral. No, this mother was all alone. And perhaps this is why at the end of verse 12 we're told that a large crowd from the city was with her. She was singularly alone. And this drew a larger than usual amount of attention and sympathy to her. Also notice in verse 12 that she was a widow, which raised the grief level, as it were, to an even higher degree. This wasn't this woman's first funeral. She had already lost her husband, and now she was going to bury her only begotten son. Kent Hughes wrote, "The wretched figure of the woman, without the company of a husband, or as far as we can tell, children, communicated in an instant to Jesus the depth of the tragedy. The tear-drenched woman was a widow, and the pale young corpse was her only son. The large crowd posed an ironic contrast to her actual state. She was alone in this world, without a provider and protector. Tomorrow she would awake by herself, broken-hearted, without her beloved son." This is the setting and backdrop for one of the greatest miracles Jesus performed in his time on earth, the raising of the widow's son. And the setting and backdrop of the plight of this poor woman makes the first of our 3 points quite predictable, which is this: if you're making an outline, the first point from the text is this, that Christ's miracle of raising the widow's son was prompted by his extraordinary compassion. It was prompted by his extraordinary compassion. Look at verse 13, which says, "When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.'" The reason I refer to Christ's compassion as extraordinary in this first point is because Dr. Luke used the strongest Greek word possible to describe our Lord's emotional response towards this woman. Splanknidzomai is how you say it, kind of a mouthful. Splanknidzomai is from a word referring to a man's inner organs, such as his heart, his spleen, or even his intestines. So Christ's compassion refers to a very deep inward emotional feeling. You see, Christ wasn't a stoic. He wasn't aloof and indifferent to the hurts, pains, and brokenness of people. No, on the contrary, he was deeply emotional. Do you ever think of Jesus as being deeply emotional? I think the tendency is that we would think that he really wasn't, that he was rather, you know, stoic and kind of sterile and somewhat indifferent. But no, he was deeply emotional. And in this instance, his rich and deep emotions were moved with extraordinary compassion when he beheld the plight of this bereaved woman. No one spoke to him on her behalf. Nor did she speak to him herself, but on his own. Did you notice? On his own, he was deeply moved to the depths of his being at the sight of her sorrow and consideration of her loss. Christ's miracle of raising the widow's son was prompted by his extraordinary compassion. Now, there's a reason why Christ was capable of such extraordinary compassion. It's because of his selfless and sinless nature. It's because in his sinless humanity, and he was human, was he not? Just as human as you are and I am. Divine, yes, but human as well. And the two held together in an admittedly mysterious way. But in his sinless humanity, he could perfectly express human emotions. And compassion is the one that the New Testament writers most often describe him expressing. Did you know that? Of all the gamut of human emotions that we see Jesus express, the one that's predominant, the one that rises to the top, the one that's the most frequently mentioned is that of compassion. Think of how sin limits you from being able to express compassion for others. Well, Jesus didn't have that limitation. So he can perfectly express compassion. And that extraordinary capability is due to his selfless and sinless nature. Christ's miracle of raising the widow's son was prompted by his extraordinary compassion. And at the end of verse 13, we hear the expression of Christ's heartfelt compassion for this grieving woman with the soothing words, "Do not weep." Do you see them? Literally, it's "do not continue to weep or cry." It wasn't that Jesus was opposed to tears, right? He would later weep at the grave of Lazarus, showing that there is, in fact, a time to weep. But the time in this woman's life had now come to stop weeping. The time for her was about to be a time of joy. And Christ's words were a prelude to that joy, which was just about to explode in her heart. Because the greatest of Christ's miracles was just about to occur. The greatest evidence of his divinity and power was just about to be unleashed. Which leads to the second point in the text in verses 14 and 15, which is this. If you're making an outline, the second point, Christ's miracle of raising the widow's son demonstrated his authority and power over death. It demonstrated his authority and power over death. Look at verse 14 with me again. "Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother." No sooner had Jesus said to the widow, "Do not weep," than he stood next to the open coffin and put out his hand and touched it. Every Jew knew exactly what that meant. Ceremonial defilement. And so the pallbearers who carried the coffin immediately froze. They stood still. Kent Hughes wrote, "Touching a coffin meant sure pollution according to the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. But Jesus knew that the law required mercy above sacrifice. So Jesus took charge. His silent touch stopped everything, forcing a riveting silence." When Jesus stepped forward and touched that coffin, you can only imagine the thoughts that flooded people's minds. They had seen him do many wonderful things in days past. This crowd was only 20 miles away from Capernaum. Jesus had been around for a while, perhaps as much as a year at this point in time. Everybody knew about him. They knew what this big crowd of people was all about coming towards them. And they knew who the one was that was in the front of it all. They knew of this Jesus. They had heard and seen him do many wonderful things in the past. Burning fevers that had been cooled in a moment. A leper instantly cleansed. A paralytic took up his bed and walked. And the demoniac was made sane But this was different. Oh, this was different. Because this was death. Christ had pulled men across the line from sickness to health, from weakness to strength, and from madness to sanity, but never across this great gulf from death to life. So what would he do now? They all thought, as he came and touched the open coffin. All froze for a moment in anticipation of what would happen next. And then the author of life stared death in its cold face and said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Here's one of the pictures I would most like to have in my Bible. The facial expressions of that crowd who witnessed this resurrection from the dead. What an incredible demonstration of Christ's authority and power over death. It had been many hundreds of years since a miracle of this kind had occurred in the days of Elijah and Elisha. The crowd knew that centuries earlier the prophet Elijah had traveled to a small town named Zarephath, just as Jesus traveled to Nain, a small town. And there Elijah met a widow at the gate of the town, just as Jesus did at Nain. The widow had an only son who had become ill and died, just as happened at Nain. And after he was raised to life, Elijah, like Jesus, gave him back to his mother. We read the story earlier in our scripture reading in 1 Kings chapter 17. But here in Luke 7, when another son is raised from the dead, there is a notable difference, isn't there? Did you see the huge difference? Elijah, what did he have to do? He had to stretch himself out over the boy 3 times while crying out to God for help. But Jesus only had to speak the word. Elijah had no authority or power of his own. It was all derived from God, who alone could grant it. But Christ's miracle of raising the widow's son demonstrated his own authority and his own power over death. Well, here's how we can apply this to ourselves, and there are several applications. The first one is this. Physically raising the widow's son depicts Christ's power to spiritually raise men from their deadness and sin. I'll repeat it. Physically raising the widow's son depicts Christ's power to spiritually raise men from their deadness in sin. If we only see a miracle here in the physical realm, then I'm afraid we miss much of what God intends for us to see. Turn over, for instance, to Ephesians 2. Hold your place here in Luke 7, but look at Ephesians chapter 2 in your Bibles with me for just a moment. You remember and recall from our study in the book of Ephesians how the Apostle Paul labored to explain that the miracle of grace that saves us is a spiritual resurrection from the dead. Ephesians chapter 2, and beginning at verse 1, notice the language Paul uses here. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Let me repeat that. "And you, you Ephesian Christians, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What is Paul teaching here? But that conversion, or being born again, is a spiritual resurrection from the dead. It's a picture or depiction of the powerful miracle that gives new life to those who are spiritually dead. J.C. Ryle, referring to Christ raising the widow's son, says this: "Let us see in this mighty miracle a lively emblem of Christ's power to quicken the dead in sins. He quickens whom He wills, as our Lord said in John 5:21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will." He continues, "He can raise to a new life souls that now seem dead in worldliness and sin. He can say to hearts that now appear corrupt and lifeless, arise to a repentance and live in the service and worship of God." End quote. Physically raising the widow's son depicts Christ's power to spiritually raise men from their deadness in trespasses and sins. A second application is this from the text: Christ raising the widow's son foreshadows the resurrection of all men on the day of judgment. I'll repeat it. Christ raising the widow's son, is it an end in itself? No, it foreshadowed something. It foreshadows the resurrection of all men on the day of judgment. Many well-written confessions of faith summarize that day this way: God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angel shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ, to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. End quote. And speaking of that day, Jesus in John chapter 5, verse 28 said, "Do not marvel at this." Don't be amazed at this now, He says, "for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." When our Lord raised the son of this widow from the dead, it was a demonstration of His authority and power to one day raise all men that have died back to life. Ryle wrote, "That same Jesus who here raised one dead person shall raise all mankind at the last day." Here's a third application we can make, and it's this: Christ's miracle of raising the widow's son gives us reason never to despair of anyone's soul. I'll repeat it. I think it's important. Christ's miracle of raising the widow's son gives us reason never to despair of anyone's soul. The same voice that raised this man to physical life, listen, the same voice that raised this man to physical life can also raise men to spiritual life. And His voice is still speaking today through His word and messengers. And just as His word spoken to the widow's son powerfully worked in him and revived him from the dead, so too will it today. God's word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's like a fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces, the rock symbolizing the stony, hard hearts of men. So let us never despair of anyone's soul, brethren. because Christ's miracle of raising the widow's son is intended to give us hope. And who knows when the same one that met this funeral at the gates of Nain may also meet your lost loved one or child and say with almighty power and authority, breaking through to the inner recesses of their soul, "Arise." Christ's miracle of raising the widow's son gives us reason never to despair of anyone's soul. One more application that's relevant for the times in which we live is this. Scripture records no testimony. Listen, Scripture records no testimony of anyone's experience after being raised from the dead. I mention this because there are so many professing Christians today who are enamored, it seems, with afterlife experiences, evidenced by so many books written on the subject and millions of copies sold, best-selling books like 90 Minutes in Heaven by Don Piper, which is Piper's alleged account of having died and spent 1.5 hours in heaven before being resuscitated and returned to earth to let us all know about his experiences there in heaven. And of course, not to be outdone, there is also Bill Weiss's best-selling book entitled 23 Minutes in Hell. One man's story about what he saw, heard, and felt in that place of torment. I guess it stands to reason that Piper could spend considerably more minutes in heaven than Weiss could in hell, right? I mean, hell is pretty hot and you can't spend very much time there, so 90 minutes in heaven, but only 23 minutes in hell. Anyway, both of these best-selling Christian books are the alleged records. Listen, they are the alleged records of the author's experiences after being raised from the dead. But the point of our application here from our text is that Scripture records no testimony of anyone's experience after being raised from the dead. The wise and judicious J.C. Ryle wrote, "Let it be observed that we have no record given to us of anything that was ever said or thought by those who were miraculously raised from the dead. Their experience and knowledge are wisely withheld from us." End quote. But it seems that today we have some people who are wiser than God and feel it necessary to relate what they believe are post-resurrection experiences to the Christian general public. But no such testimony is recorded and revealed in the pages of Scripture by anyone who was raised from the dead. All right, turn back with me again in conclusion to Luke 7. Luke 7 on page 1471 in the Pew Bible. We come to the third and final point very quickly concerning Christ raising the widow's son, which has to do with the way it affected and impacted others in verses 16 and 17. If you're making an outline, the third point is this: Christ's miracle of raising the widow's son profoundly impacted and extensively reached many people. It profoundly impacted and extensively reached many people. Look at verse 16 in our text. "Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region." In verse 16, notice how everyone responded to Christ's miracle of raising the widow's son. First, by its profound impact, fear came upon all, or it seized everyone. The Greek word for fear is phobos. We get our English word phobia from it. So everyone that witnessed Christ's miracle of raising the widow's son was initially filled with fear because they knew they were in the presence of God. They knew this was the power of God and the finger of God, and that there was just no other explanation for what had just happened. When God's power was on display, they knew He was present. So they were afraid because God was there and He was holy. They knew that. But they were not. But it didn't end there. In verse 16, their fear gave way to something. Did you see it? Their fear gave way to worship and to glorifying God. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God. Obviously, this resurrection from the dead had a profound effect on those who witnessed it. It convinced them of Christ's identity as God's great prophet, not just a prophet, but a great prophet, and that they had now experienced a visitation from God Himself. God had been silent for centuries, right? You know, and you're probably very familiar with the fact that if you turn back in your Bible in the Old Testament to Malachi, that there was a period of 400 years. By the time the New Testament begins, 400 years of silence has passed. God has not spoken. No prophet has been given to Israel for centuries, but now someone is here who has raised the dead. And Christ's miracle of raising the widow's son profoundly impacted many people. Here's the application. If Christ has raised you from spiritual death, then many should be profoundly and spiritually impacted by that miracle. And it is a miracle, is it not? It's the greatest of miracles. If Christ has raised you from spiritual death, then many should be profoundly and spiritually impacted by that miracle. When others see your new life, they should be awestruck and astonished and glorify the God who raised you. Do they? Does the miracle of the new birth and Christ's resurrection power cause others around you to fear God and to glorify Him? The second effect of Christ's miracle of raising the widow's son is in verse 17. And it's that it extensively reached many people. It profoundly impacted many people, but it also extensively reached many people. Look at verse 17 again in conclusion. And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. This kind of news has a way of getting around. The report about Christ raising this young person spread everywhere throughout all Judea, which was a name for all the land of Israel, and throughout all the surrounding region, which encompassed all of the areas adjacent to it. The report kept spreading beyond the place where it originated. It kept going out further and further. In fact, you could say in a sense that report is still circulating today. It's right here today. 2,000 years later, it's being circulated. The miraculous resurrection power of Christ raising this young man from the dead continues to profoundly impact and extensively reach others. William Hendrickson wrote, "It is performing its mission in the hearts and lives of all who take this inspired account seriously." End quote. And the miraculous resurrection of power that raised you from the dead performs a similar mission. Let me illustrate as we draw to a close. When the Lord spoke to you, listen. When the Lord spoke to you, when you heard His voice, and His Word imparted life into your soul, that event was like dropping a stone in the center of a lake. At first, the still water was affected only in the center, right? But then the ripples began to move out in ever-widening circles. And listen, every time you tell someone what Christ has done for your soul, there will be a wider ring impacting and affecting more and more people. Further and further, the ring widens as the word spreads until, as one writer aptly put it, the shoreless ocean of eternity shall feel its influence. Christ's miracle of raising the widow's son profoundly impacted and extensively reached many people. And so shall it be for everyone whom Christ spiritually resurrects from being dead in trespasses and sins. By way of application, the report about what Christ has done in your life will cause others to fear and revere God and glorify Him. It will spiritually impact and extensively reach many others like ever-widening ripples on a lake, until it affects all the surrounding region where you live and breathe and work. So Christian, go speak to your mother, father, sister, and brother. Speak to your neighbors, co-workers, and fellow students. Because every time you do, you see the circle widens again and again. And many others will be impacted and affected by Christ's miracle of raising you from the dead. As we come to this table, let's remember that in order to raise us from our deadness and trespasses and sins, Christ had to be put to death for us. In order for spiritual death and the grave to be conquered, think of it, what was necessary in order for spiritual death and the grave to be conquered? Was it not that Jesus had to physically die for us? And compassion prompted Him to do it. Extraordinary compassion prompted Him to do it. Compassion for those unable to do for themselves. As helpless and hopeless were we as corpses at a funeral. So He took it upon Himself to become a corpse for us as the only begotten Son, to die in our place as our substitute. And then by His own authority and power to arise from the dead on the third day, so that He could say to us who were spiritually dead, I say to you, arise. That's what this supper commemorates, the death and resurrection of Christ, who raises and gives life to those who were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins.